Architect Frank Lloyd Wright once told of an incident that seemed insignificant at the time, but had a profound influence on the rest of his life. The winter when he was 9 years old, he went walking across a snow-covered field with his reserved, no-nonsense uncle. As the two of them reached the far end of the field, his uncle stopped and pointed out his own tracks in the snow, straight and true as an arrow. And then he pointed out young Frank's tracks that meandered all over the field. Notice how your tracks wander aimlessly from the fence to the cattle, to the woods, and back again, his uncle said. And see how my tracks aim directly at my goal. There's an important lesson in that. Years later, the world-famous architect liked to tell how this experience greatly contributed to his life. He said, "I determined right then not to miss most of the things in life as my uncle had." If we seek our joy, our sense of fulfillment, our sense of satisfaction in a goal accomplished, we may be disappointed. If our satisfaction is in having arrived, whatever that might look like, we may be sadly disappointed. Because in this sin-poisoned world, where everything seemingly is topsy-turvy, upside down, what we expect, the result that we expect, the goal that we seek to accomplish is not always realized. In our continuing study through the book of Ecclesiastes, we will look at chapter 6 in its entirety this morning. We left off last week looking at the end of chapter 5, where in verses 18 through 20, Kohelet, the author of this book, translated the preacher, who we identify as none other than King Solomon himself, he tells us very directly, without using these words, "Wander over and feel the texture of the fence. Smell the cattle in the field. Feel the cold of the snow underneath your feet." Now, in the context of Ecclesiastes, the prophet has, or the preacher has said, in verse 10 of chapter 5, we looked at this last week, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." We're not going to be satisfied with cash in our checking account. We're not going to be satisfied with the stuff that cash can bring. No, in this topsy-turvy world, things are not always as we would expect. And so he says, find your joy here, in the common, mundane, everyday experiences like eating and drinking and whatever labor you find yourself doing on that particular day. Find your joy and satisfaction there. Yeah. Feel the texture of the fence. Smell the cattle. Feel the cold of the snow. There's an amazing parallel between the end at the end of chapter 5, specifically verses 8 through 17, and chapter 6. And then there are those verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5 that seem to hold these two pairs of verses together. I didn't want to keep you for 2 hours last week so that we could deal with all of this all at one time. And so we'll deal with chapter 6 this morning. But in order to give context, I'd like to read chapter 5, verse 18 through the end of chapter 6. Follow along with me. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is a vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? I've divided chapter 6 into 3 sections: the reality that does not satisfy, secondly, your dream of reality that does not satisfy, and then finally, point of application, a couple of points of application at the last 3 verses of chapter 6. Chapter 5 ends in Frank Lloyd Wright's world, where he's wandering around on the farm, finding joy and satisfaction in the common, the mundane, the regular, the usual, the normal life. When we turn into chapter 6, we find the uncle speaking now. Verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. Now, the Hebrew word behind the translation evil. That Hebrew word is very common, and it can refer to that which is wicked and immoral, that kind of evil. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. It can refer to something that is wrong, that is, it is incongruous. It doesn't fit. It just doesn't seem to make sense. That's the use of the word evil in this sense. There is something incongruous, something that doesn't fit, that I have seen under the sun. Now, we've seen that phrase pop up with regularity in this book when Kohelet writes that he is reporting, observing things under the sun. He's simply saying that he's looking at life from a human point of view. He's largely not factoring in extra revelation that we receive from the Lord, not looking at life from an eternal perspective, though he does have a few glimpses here and there of that. He does so because he's seeking to take us somewhere. He wants his readers to see the futility of life if this is all there is. He wants to point us to that which is beyond. But for now, he's making observations of life under the sun, in this world on planet Earth. And he says there's an evil here. There's something that is incongruous, something that doesn't fit. And it is prevalent among men. It is common. Everybody experiences this. This evil is that we work hard and we expect a reward. We expect to hold that accomplishment in our hand. And we don't always. He says in verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. Now, we looked just last week, verse 18. What God gives us, our food, our drink, our labor, these are God's good gifts to us. The common everyday things in life, God has given to us. They are our reward, he says in verse 18. And he says in verse 19, every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has empowered to eat from them, to receive his reward, to enjoy and to rejoice in his labor. This too is a gift from God. God gives you the benefit of your labor and your reward, your accomplishment, and you can relish it and cherish it. But that's not always the case. Sometimes we work hard and God does not enable us to enter into the reward. Indeed, someone else is given that reward. Someone else is able to enjoy the fruit of your garden and the bounty you have put up in your pantry. And someone else is able to enjoy the money that you have accumulated and put in your bank account. And that's crazy. And that's not fitting. There's something incongruous about that. There's something that's very frustrating about that. But I take you back to chapter 3, verse 11. Man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. There are some things that are mysterious to us. And the answers about those mysteries and those riddles are kept from us. And we do not know. Why is it that God on occasion does not allow us, does not enable us, does not empower us to enter into the joy of our labor? Why is it that someone else enters into the joy of our labor? Solomon identifies this person in verse 2 of our text as a foreigner, a stranger, might even be an enemy. Reality, as we're living it, very often does not satisfy us. For reasons unknown to us, God restricts. He restricts us from entering into the joy of all that we have worked for. On some occasions, He allows us the benefit and the privilege of all that we have worked for. And on other occasions, He does not, for reasons that He does not disclose to us. Verse 2, end of that verse. This is a vanity, a severe affliction. Now again, our writer is looking from a human point of view. From an eternal perspective, though we do not understand why God does all the things that He does, we trust Him. That's one reason why we have been given the Scriptures. Because we know time after time, generation through generation, God is trustworthy. And though we don't have all the answers, we know He does. And He is the one who holds the ball and the bat. It's His game. We trust Him. But from a human point of view, the fact that I would work and work and have my eyes like an arrow on the target and then not be able to enjoy once I get to that target all that I've worked for, that's vanity. That's a severe affliction. That doesn't make sense. And honestly, we don't like it. But that's a reality. We oftentimes do not experience satisfaction in this life. At verse 3, he begins telling a story. A story that his hearers would have very quickly grasped. For us, it takes a little more effort because we have a completely different worldview. For the ancient Middle Easterner, Jews included, long life and a large family are the things that you live for. That is joy. That is fullness. That is satisfaction. For we in this modern Western civilization, not so much. We are far more materialistic. This particular account is written for an ancient Middle Easterner. Take that into account. So here's the story he begins to spin. A man fathers 100 children. Whoa! Okay, he's got a big family, right? A man fathers 100 children and lives many years. We find out in verse 6 that he has lived 1,000 years twice. That's more than Methuselah. Twice. So what we would say of this man, before we read anything else, we would say of this man, he is richly blessed of God. Or we might use the words, he is greatly gifted by God. Verse Just by way of comparison, we might think of Solomon. Now, we don't know how many years that he lived. Some commentators will say he lived some 60 years. Others will say he lived maybe 80 years. He didn't have an exceptionally long life. Certainly not 1,000 years times two. He did have a big family, however. 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. The scripture doesn't tell us how many children he fathered. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around what kind of number that would be. But for comparison's sake, the scripture does tell us about his son, Rehoboam. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 11. Rehoboam didn't have 700 wives. He had 18. He didn't have 300 concubines. He only had 60. But the scriptures tell us that he fathered 88 children. Both of these kings, Solomon, Rehoboam, would have been said by any ancient Middle Easterner, they were richly blessed by God. They have been greatly gifted by God. Back to Ecclesiastes 6. This man that Kohelet has in his mind has fathered many children, and he has lived a very long life. We would say he is blessed, very rich in the eyes of God. But then something is askew, something is incongruous, something is not fitting, something is evil in the sense of verse 1 in this man's life. It says, his soul, middle of verse 3, is not satisfied with good things. He does not even have a proper burial. Now, that's ground shaking for a Middle Easterner. Family is everything. And if you have this kind of a large family, to have such poor relationships in your family that no one in that family cares about your death or your burial. They don't even have a memorial service. This doesn't fit. This is evil. This is incongruous. This is not right. This man was obviously blessed by God, and yet he did not enter into the joy and satisfaction of those good gifts. He says at the end of verse 4, it's better for the stillborn child than for this man. Now, he's not talking about existence or non-existence. He's not saying anything about the abortion debate, infanticide. He's not saying anything like that. He's simply saying that for a man to have been on the surface, to have been richly blessed by God, long life, large family, and yet to not be able to enjoy that gift. And we know his enjoyment by the fact that they give him a proper burial. The fact that he wasn't able to enjoy that gift was absolutely mind-boggling, astonishing, should never have happened. That was a horrible thing that happened. Now, that a person dies before they are born. They're stillborn. Miscarriage. That's also a tragic thing. But in the eyes of this man, that's less tragic than to have worked so hard for such a long period of time and not been able to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Verse 4. This stillborn comes in futility, goes into obscurity. His or her name is covered in obscurity. That child never sees the sun, never knows anything. And because he has not experienced the pain, the disappointment, the discouragement of not being able to reap all that you have sown, the stillborn child is in better shape. That's how grievous this is. That's how incongruous, how unfitting, how evil it is. Now again, our author is writing from a human point of view. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he is the God that is in charge of all things. He does nothing by accident. Nothing surprises him. His fingerprints are on everything. He governs every molecule in the universe. God has very good reasons for withholding the reward that we seek and giving that reward to a foreigner. God has his reasons. I don't know them. I don't understand them. I don't like them. And I might call that a very grievous affliction. That's our reality. And it oftentimes does not satisfy us. End of the first page of your notes. Let's talk a little bit perfectly. No, don't turn your notes yet. Let's talk about this reality. Our world can change dramatically, and it can change instantly. There's no guarantees that we are going to be satisfied in all things, in all ways, in this life. As a matter of fact, we can be guaranteed that we will not be satisfied. Our joy and our satisfaction will not come from this world. Now, I have to put alongside that, that God does bring us joy, and he does bring us satisfaction. It's in the small things of life. It's wandering over and feeling the texture of the fence. It's in smelling the cattle. It's in feeling the snow under our feet. It's in the small, mundane, everyday things. Don't miss those things. Is it wrong to be a type A personality that focuses like an arrow on the goal? No. But take the time to wander off the path. And feel the fence. And smell the cattle. And crunch through the snow. There will always be that longing in our heart that is not satisfied. We'll always want more. We'll want more money. We'll want more affection. We will want more respect. We need to accept the fact that those needs and those wants and those desires will not always be fulfilled. Get over it. stop chasing after it. All right, now we're ready. Turn the page over. Point number two, verses 7 through 9 paint a different picture. We're going someplace different, but it deals with the same theme. We're not dealing with reality in these verses. We're dealing with a dream of what we want reality to be like. And we chase after that which is ethereal. We chase after the wind as though we can grab it in our hands and hug it. Verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and that the appetite is not satisfied. In other words, we can be filled with joy and satisfaction, even at feeling the texture of a fence post. But that joy and that satisfaction fades, and dissatisfaction sets in. And we want something new to touch, new to experience. That's normal in this fallen world. Notice the footnote in the NAS text, verse 7, gives us an alternate reading. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not filled. There is something that is not satisfied. Marianne's grandmother died just months before her 100th birthday. She was, as they say, sharp as a tack, a glorious example of a Christian woman, the epitome of hospitality. She was a beautiful, beautiful person. I am privileged to have known her for a number of years. When we visited their home, when they lived down in Southern California, we visited their home a number of times, and after a dinner meal, she would always ask, is there anything else I can get you? If you said no to that question, she'd say, well, then knock your teeth out. As if to say, well, you're fully satisfied. You don't need anything else. What do you need teeth for? Well, the next morning, we would sit around the dining room table, and we would be enjoying her succulent cinnamon rolls. And you'd be oh so glad that you didn't knock your teeth out the night before. Well, yes, I was satisfied after dinner. I was full. But that goes away. And I'm no longer satisfied. I was, but I'm not now. And there's this longing to be satisfied even more. But sometimes our reality doesn't satisfy us. And so we begin to dream of what would satisfy. And our mind wanders and our desires follow. Verse 8. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're old or you're young. It doesn't matter if you're wise or you're a fool. It doesn't matter. We all have the same experience. Our reality doesn't always satisfy us. And when we are left in that state of unsatisfaction, we can very easily wander off into some pipe dream of a reality that we think we might want and we think might satisfy. Verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. What the eyes see, what is before you, that's better than what your eyes don't see, what your soul desires, what you fantasize about, but is not a part of your reality. We have a statement in our culture, one in the bush is better than two in the, or one in the hand is better than two in the bush. That is, if I have something, if I possess something, it's better than twice what I don't possess, but I think I might like, or I think I might be able to possess. Qohelet's exhortation is find contentment in that which you do possess. The secular world knows this just as well as anyone else. Your dream of reality does not necessarily satisfy. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. One from singer-songwriter Paul Simon from his 1984 album Hearts and Bones. He includes this song called Train in the Distance. Listen to the lyrics. I won't sing it. She was beautiful as southern skies the night he met her. She was married to someone. He was doggedly determined that he would get her. He was old. She was young. From time to time, he'd tip his heart. But each time, she withdrew. Everybody loves the sound of a train in the distance. Everybody thinks it's true. Well, eventually, the boy and the girl get married. Sure enough, they have a son. And though they were both occupied with the child she carried, disagreements had begun. And in a while, they fell apart. It wasn't hard to do. Everybody loves the sound of a train in the distance. Everybody thinks it's true. You don't see the train. You just hear it in the distance. And there is that fantasy, that thought that, what would it be like to be on that train? And where would I go? And with whom would I share it? And that fantasy of reality becomes so much of a part of our thinking that we run after it. We chase after it. We want it to become our reality. And then we discovered it doesn't satisfy. This is the bridge in that song. Two disappointed believers, two people playing the game. Negotiations and love songs are often mistaken for one and the same. Third verse. Now the man and the woman, they remain in contact. Let's say it's for the child. With disagreements about the meaning of a marriage contract, conversations hard and wild. But from time to time, he makes her laugh. She cooks a meal or two. Everybody loves the sound of the train in the distance. Everybody thinks it's true. Paul Simon concludes this song with these lyrics. What is the point of this story? What information pertains? The thought that life could be better. That's my reality dream. The thought that life could be better is woven indelibly into our hearts and our brains. We want a reality that's different than our reality. And we think that there's going to be joy and there's going to be satisfaction there. Here's my second illustration from a man in Wisconsin who wrote to Ann Landers. Dear Ann, 11 years ago, I walked out on my 12-year marriage. My wife was a good person, but for a long time, she was under a lot of stress. Instead of helping her, I began an affair with her best friend. This is what I gave up. Number one, seeing my daughter grow up. Number two, the respect of many longtime friends. Number three, the enjoyment of living as a family. Number four, a wife who was loyal, appreciative, and who tried very hard to make me happy. And this is what I got. Number one, two stepchildren who treated me like dirt. Number two, a wife who didn't know how to make anything for dinner but reservations. Number three, a wife whose only interest in me was how much money she could get. Number four, a wife who disparaged my family and ruined all my existing relationships. Number five, finally, the best thing I got was a bitter, expensive divorce. He concluded his note, "And tell your readers that anyone who is married and has his or her next mate all lined up is looking for trouble. People don't know what they are giving up until they no longer have it. And then it's too late." Our dream realities don't satisfy either. And so we are living in this strange and precarious place where God has given us wonderful, exceedingly delightful gifts, some of which I am able to enjoy, others of which I am not able to enjoy, and I don't find any satisfaction because those things for which I have worked so hard have been given to someone else. A foreigner, a stranger. Maybe even someone I could label an enemy. Here's the application, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. Whatever exists has already been named. In other words, there are things that are going on in the past, have gone on in the past, that define who I am and where I am. For example, on my birth certificate, it tells me who my parents are and where I was born. I had no control over those things. I had no control over how tall I would be or what would be the first language I would speak? Those items have already been named. So it's futile, it's crazy, it's stupid talk for me to be entering into some kind of disputation about those things that have already been defined. For those people in my past are, at the end of verse 10, stronger than I am. Now God, who is stronger still, is one who has defined all of that for each of us. That patriarch Job entered into many disputations with God. He said this, chapter 7, "I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. This man lost his family. He was losing his health. What did we just talk about? Was the greatest value for an ancient Middle Easterner? He had lost his reputation. God had taken all of these things away from him. He was angry. He was upset. He had worked so hard, so diligently, so faithfully, so loyal was he to God. And yet God would take these things from him. Why was kept from him? And he entered into this disputation with God. Why would you allow this to happen to me? Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Man will not work out the work. God will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. There are mysteries that God keeps that he does not share with us. He's God. He can do as he pleases. Finally, Job ceased from his disputation diarrhea. Chapter 42. I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Verse 11 in our text reads, there are many words which increase futility. Job saw the ridiculousness, the craziness, the stupidity of these words that multiply futility. Because he didn't know. He couldn't know. It all comes down to a five-letter word. Now in verse 12, I'll tell you about the word in a minute. In verse 12, there are two rhetorical questions. And in these questions, the author of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon himself, is pointing us in the direction of where we need to be thinking, where we need to put our mind. But he doesn't take us there directly. It's not his purpose. Now you can look at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, and he takes us there very directly. But right now, he's hinting. He's throwing balls at us and seeing which ones we'll swing and connect with. Here's the first question. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his puny, futile, vaporous life? Who knows what's good? Who knows what is good for you? Man will spend them like a shadow, he says in the next phrase. In other words, a shadow is outside of the sun, by definition. It is in a place of darkness, if you will. And that's where we live. We live without the information that we long for. Hence, some of the activity which we engage in is not satisfying because we can't see the big picture. We don't know all of the answers. We don't know why things progressed as they did. We don't know why things are ordered as they are. Comes down to a five-letter word. Here's the second question he asks. Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Who can see 5 minutes in front of their face? Sometimes we have a pretty good guess. And based on the history of our life and the world around us, if we're only guessing 5 minutes away, we have a pretty good chance of being right. But what about a year? What about a decade? Oh, you have these prognosticators that jump around the internet all the time and tell us this is what's going to happen in 5 years, this is what's going to happen in 10 years. The meteorologists can't even get it right after more than 24 hours out. I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah is taunting the false prophets and their false gods. And he says, if you're the real deal, show me. Tell me what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 41, look at verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come forward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work accounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Speaking to the false prophets, Isaiah taunts them, you are frauds. There is nothing truthful in you. You cannot predict that which is going to take place in the future. You can't control those things. Turn over a couple pages to chapter 46. Verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there was none other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established, and my accomplishment will all, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God says, in contrast to the false prophets, I know exactly what's going on. I am in control of all things. I will declare what is going to happen in the future. And as that comes about, you will see that there is no one like me to declare the end from the beginning. I know all. Okay, so back to our text here. Ecclesiastes verse 6, chapter 6, verse 12, you see that in both of those rhetorical questions, Solomon asks the question, who? Who knows what is best for you? Who knows what's going on in the future? He doesn't answer the question. He leaves us hanging, but we can answer the question. We have the rest of Scripture that will answer the question for us. Who is the one who knows best in your life? The Lord God omnipotent, who reigns forever and ever. And who is the one who is able to call what is going to take place in the future? The Lord God omnipotent, who reigns forever and ever. There's only one who. So the answer is, the answer to the question, what do we do with this? That five-letter word is the word trust. Will I trust him? We've been talking about our reality, or maybe our dream for reality, and in none of it will we find full, lasting deep eternal joy and satisfaction. God didn't mean for us to find lasting joy in this world. Yes, we should be wandering off and touching the fence post and smelling the cattle in the field and feeling the crunch of the snow under our feet. In the small, mundane parts of life, we are to and will experience joy. But ultimately, I'm talking about things that are deeply satisfying in a lasting way. It's not going to be here in the stuff of this life. It goes beyond this life. Our joy and our satisfaction will be in the Lord. Do I know Him? Do I trust Him? Jesus said, John 4, to the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst." To the crowds, Jesus announced, John 6, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." At the end of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths in the fall, this is when the Jews might have been tempted to tease each other, well, go ahead and knock your teeth out, because they were sated. They were satisfied. They've been feasting all week long. At the end of that feast, says in John chapter 7, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." My friends, are you eating and drinking from a source that does not satisfy? Are you fantasizing? Are you chasing after a train in the distance? Abandon that futile pursuit. Listen to this statement by Charles Spurgeon. I put it in your notes. "You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else." You'll never know ultimate joy or satisfaction until you abandon the vain pursuit of the things of this world and find your joy, your ultimate satisfaction in Christ. Let's pray. Father, all we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises to fill us with our daily needs, and in that we will be satisfied. But ultimately, our satisfaction rests in You. Strip us of all those things that we so easily chase after, and in which we seek, we long for, we desire to find ultimate satisfaction. It's fleeting. It fades. To pursue such things is futility. Spare us from that, and lead us to the cross of Christ. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen.